himself. Under local anaesthetic, he removed his appendix. The operation was a success, and he recovered much more quickly than he would from conventional surgery. Well, I'm hoping the next weeks in Daniel we're going to find that we can operate on ourselves, not physically, of course, but spiritually. And we have what we might call self-exploratory surgery of the soul. We'll use the germ-free scalpel of Scripture as recorded in the book of Daniel. The word which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Well, think about Daniel's life, if you've considered before. Certainly his situation was not encouraging. He knew the test of adversity. As the book of Proverbs puts it, Proverbs 24, verse 10, if you falter in adversity, how small is your strength? He knew also a test of prosperity, and integrity is hammered out on the anvil of prosperity, where it fails that test completely. Again, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Daniel proved the man's integrity despite being in such an unpromising situation. His was an alien culture he'd been cast into. And the New Testament speaks of us being strangers in the world. So 1 Peter 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world. And I wonder, do you find in every setting of life, there's a slight dislocation, if you're a Christian, between the direction of your life and so much else going on. Perhaps it's your workplace. Perhaps it's in your leisure. Perhaps amongst your family or friends or your work environment. Well, Daniel's situation was not hopeful. The situation facing Judah was dreadful. They'd lost the land, they'd lost Jerusalem and even the temple, and they're being forced to live out their faith in the alien environment of Babylon. Notice the disaster mentioned in those first two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. It's a stark, bold statement. But how terrible for a Jew. God had done this, we're told. The Lord delivered them into this situation. Verse 2. And here we are at a stage where Judah's been exiled and been taken to Babylon. And the bare reading of these verses might not immediately give us the horror of what it meant to the Jews to read this or recall it. Indeed, for what happened to the Jews of Daniel's days. Because these verses tell us that the Babylonians, the unbelieving Nebuchadnezzar, they actually come to Judah, and the Lord delivered the Judean king into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. He'd been able to desecrate the temple and take some of the precious articles to the temple of his gods in Babylon. It happened around 605 BC and was the start of even worse events for Judah. Of course, Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, but just for imagine for a moment, during the First or Second Gulf War, a rather pitiful figure of Saddam Hussein in lots of ways, but imagine Saddam had come to England. He managed to suppress any resistance here, and then took many of us off to Iraq, where we were forced to learn a different language and different culture, and to serve a leader who on one level we perhaps loathed. That imaginary story conveys something of a horror of what happened to God's people. Yes, the outward trappings are gone. It was a disaster humanly and emotionally, but also theologically, because they believed that their God was sovereign over all the other idols in the world, and one who was in control of history as well, and the one who was bound by covenant love to protect them. And yet now their country had been defeated. Defeated by a man who didn't even believe in the existence of God and was an idolater. But what might you have thought? You might have thought that God was not the mighty God you'd imagined. He couldn't even protect his temple. You might think you'd been abandoned by God, because certainly the prophets have warned that if they didn't sort their lives out, judgment was coming. You might conclude that God was a wimp, therefore would have had enough of them. You must have wondered if there's any point in continuing to practice their faith. And yet the book of Daniel testifies to continuing plans of God for those who will trust in him as sovereign, in a God who cares for them. I wonder what this year might hold for you. Perhaps a job is lost, perhaps devastating health, broken relationships, bereavement, who knows what might come. Well, remind of Daniel is we can still worship God because he's bigger than any culture. And as Christians following Christ, the Jewish Messiah, we don't depend on outward circumstances. But also remember, as Israel found so shockingly, you can't presume on God's goodness. You can't be casual about God where he has spoken and we ignore him. And incidentally, the temple, the center of their faith, was a reminder also that in fact God is much more concerned with people and buildings. So that was the great shock, the disaster which came to God's people. Then the bulk of the story is made up about Daniel. And the second thing to notice is the dilemma he found himself in. You glance down to verses 3 to 7, you can see that Nebuchadnezzar had grand plans, not merely to humiliate the king and take some vessels of the temple to Babylon, but also his plan was to set up a staff college, verse 3, in Babylon for promising candidates from Judah. And Ashpenaz was the officer in charge, or the dean. And this college was to be a selective one in those it took in. And he was only to accept the upper echelons of Judean society. Verse 4. They had to be good-looking, bright and shrewd. Didn't want precious time wasted on the dim or the gauche. And verse 5, if they graduated with honours from this college, they had a dazzling future ahead of them in the emperor's civil service. It was a brilliant scheme. Skim off the cream of Judean society, the very people who might become a focus for a Jewish uprising, and harness their energies, their considerable talents, in the service of the empire. Wanted to make these men so Babylonian did Nebuchadnezzar that they forgot their Jewish identity and allegiance to God. And the curriculum was aimed at doing that. They even given new names. The other names were very Jewish. In fact, two of those names, Red, have the Hebrew for God's name in them. Then they're all renamed and given Babylonian names. It must have all been very enticing. Those young men, perhaps in their late teens, early 20s, After all, they'd seen their country humiliated and smothered. And they might have been tempted to see their future just in terms of Babylon. Perhaps a temptation to relegate their faith to a purely private thing that had no impact on them as they pursued their careers. They were 500 miles from home. And actually, the mess food was excellent. But verse 8 is a key verse in understanding what was going on. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. Well, what occurred? It's funny, isn't it? It revolves around food. And yes, Jewish food laws did prohibit Jews from eating certain sorts of food. That doesn't explain why Daniel refused the wine as well as the food. There's no ceremonial prohibition against wine in the Jewish law. And the emperor's food was offered to pagan idols, yes, but so was the vegetables Daniel was to receive instead. They would have been offered to the pagan gods. So it can't have been that. The main issue was a religious issue, because the word defile has that reminder that actually to be in a right relationship, living as God would have us. And Daniel didn't want to be corrupted or polluted in his faith. And perhaps also we need to think about the background, how if you were to sit down and have a meal, it was a sign of trust and friendship and loyalty. That Daniel knew he had an exclusive bond of loyalty to just one, his God. He didn't want to threaten that loyalty by any act, which implied a rather too cozy view of his relationship with his pagan master. An alien culture with a temptation to apostasy had to be dealt with somewhere. A line had to be drawn. And he needed to affirm his own spiritual commitment to God. He knew only too well the enticements of Babylonian luxury. He wasn't beyond the pull of the favour of receiving gifts from Nebuchadnezzar. But he wasn't going to deny his God. I wonder, where do you draw the line? Have you worked out what you need to do when you're faced with a dilemma of being loyal to God or drifting from him? Well, it's sorted out in a deal. That's the third thing to notice. Daniel graciously asked permission not to have the allotted, rather high quality, seemingly, food and drink. And so he goes along and says, "Do you mind if I don't have that?" And you know, God honoured the stand they took. Perhaps we need to pray for grace sometimes to make a stand, right words to say, when the whole drift of where we are is against God. Well, God answered their taking a stand. First sign was they were not pale and wan, but really healthy with their obedient change. They're given great wisdom as well. And so these high principled men got a great job. Not a job which is worthless or no job. No, a top palace job. And right at the end, verse 21, there's a third little sign of God's blessing. Daniel survived the entire period of Babylonian captivity. In 583 BC, some 67 years after the events of verses 1 and 2, the Babylonian Empire was crushed by the Persian army under King Cyrus. And Daniel was still there, preserved by his God. I'm not implying that God guarantees to rescue us from all the difficulties in a hostile world. The lesson is that God is supreme. It was God who permitted the exile to happen, and he's able to preserve his faithful servants for the future he has for them. Friends, God alone deserves, indeed demands, our trust. And we can be encouraged to exhibit the courage of a Daniel because of the power and trustworthiness of our God. Now, there's much bigger theological blocks in this book as we go on. But some reminders for us today. Don't get upset. God is there, and it doesn't depend on your outward circumstances. Don't get swayed. Maintain your Christian distinctive. If I can put it like this, are you willing, because of Christ's love for you, to be a Daniel, a Daniela, who's willing to trust God and is prepared to draw a line when it's difficult or inconvenient or even dangerous for your own life and well-being? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, we praise you that you are the God of heaven and earth and reign supreme in the world. Help us to be like Daniel. Help us to be those who are given wisdom to know what issues take a stand over. Give us faith, we pray, to believe in you even when things are tough. And give us the courage we often lack. Help us to know the pressure points from our culture's godless kick. Strengthen our own faith. And give us your resolve not to defile ourselves with that which spoils, rather than brings true satisfaction. And this we pray in the mighty name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.